All right, good evening. Good evening. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I hope everyone's day so far is going all right. Mine is. Thankful to the Lord's keeping mercies. He has kept us and he has blessed us with another opportunity to behold his glory. Going to start off by reading the first, thank you, start off by reading the first 10 verses, the first 10 verses, and then I will pick up from where we left off last week. This is a part two of the Good Shepherd and his care for his sheep. If you believe the gospel, you're his sheep. Because you were once lost and now you're found. You were once blind and now you see. And you need Christ, as the psalmist, as the song we just got done singing says, I need thee every hour, every hour. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have what? Life. And that they might have it more abundantly. Thus is the reading of God's word. I want to pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you again for bringing us here and for inclining our hearts to your testimonies and not unto covetousness. We pray that your spirit would illuminate all of our minds and impact all of our hearts with the truth of the love and care of our shepherd, so that we may depend on him better and we may follow him more committedly. We pray that you would help us to learn something today, to learn what it means for Jesus to be the door, what it means for us to walk through that door, what it means for him to be the door and the shepherd. Lord, help us to understand the extended metaphor. Help us to understand the intent of the author. Help us to experience life. Help us to taste and see that you are good. We need you even now. Bless us as you glorify yourself and exalt your Son in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you all may be seated. You guys are already seated. Those of you that are here may be seated. We're here in John chapter 10. So I just want to do a recap of what we talked about. All we touched on last week, brothers and sisters, is we touched on point number one in your outline. That's it. That's all we touched on last week. We're going to pick up on point number two so that we can continue on moving forward. But I want you to see it here in point number one that if you look at this this extended discourse that our Lord is doing here in John chapter 10, it is not disconnected from from John chapter 9. As I said last week, this extended discourse is the Lord's illustration of the man that was born blind. When you go back and you look at John chapter 9 and you look at the man that was born blind, you're looking at a lost sheep. You're looking at a blind sheep. And our Lord is running away from persecution after he said, before Abraham was, I what? I am. They picked up stones to cast at him, but the Lord slipped out. It wasn't his time. And as he was passing by, he saw a man that was born blind. And what he did for him is exactly what he does for us spiritually, so that we can say with this blind man, I once was blind, but now I what? So he, in subpoint A and point number one, Jesus gave the blind man his sight through granting this man the ability to listen to the shepherd's voice. He provided him sight. He told him, he spat on some dirt and he formed it and put it on his eyes, and then he told him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And all he needed to do was listen to the shepherd's voice. And did he listen? He did. He went to that pool and he washed and he came back seeing. And then you see the guidance that our Lord provided through strangers. The guidance he provided through strangers by not listening to false shepherds' teaching. You look at that whole discourse from verse 8 to verse 34, and you see how this man that now has his sight, he's not willing to call Jesus a sinner. He is not willing to disown him. He's not willing to say something that he doesn't believe is true. He says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know that I once was blind, but now I see. And then he starts talking about what he does know. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but that if any man be a true worshiper of God and serves him, him he hears. And since the foundation of the world, it has not been heard that a man that was born blind received his sight. If this man were not of God, he can do absolutely what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the word was dwelling in him richly. He knew Psalm 66. He had discernment. He was not listening to the strange voices of those wicked shepherds. And as a consequence of what he said, the arguments that he raised to them, they got so upset and they responded, do you teach us? You were altogether born in sin. And what did they do to him? They casted him out. They cast him out. Did they care for the sheep? No, they did not care for the sheep. They acted like they were hirelings. They acted like they were wicked shepherds. They didn't care for this man. They were self-righteous because they didn't believe the gospel. They thought they can actually have a relationship with the Lord based upon their own works. And they were jealous of the Lord Jesus. And then you see the grace of salvation experienced through revelation of the Good Shepherd, this production. He goes and finds this this man that was blind but now sees. He goes and finds him so that he can actually say one day, right after he bows the knee to the Son of Man and believes on him, Jesus finds him and so that he can say, I once was lost, but now I'm what? Yeah. I mean, false religion wouldn't have him. It's because he was not their sheep, but Christ's sheep. He finds him and he says to him, and I want you to look here in John chapter 9. I want to just look at it. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God, and really in the Greek, on the Son of Man, Anthropos. In verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This is amazing. He hearkens to his voice, and he worships him. And he praises him. And he extols him as the Son of Man, as God in the flesh. He recognizes his voice. He recognizes who he is. He worships him. He worships him. And then what you see is the gospel that separates the sheep from the goats, revealed in the context. And look at John chapter 10. I want you to see it. I went over this last week, but I want you to see it. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 and 21. It says, "And many of them said, he has a devil," after he said everything that he said, "and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the what? The eyes of the blind." This still connected. Still connected. You have a divided crowd here. You have a divided crowd based upon his words. And you have a divided crowd in John chapter 9. But there's a sheep that he cares about, that he opens his physical eyes and opens his spiritual eyes. And he's still talking to the people there after he lets everyone know why he came into the world. So this is, brothers and sisters, an extended teaching illustrating John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and how our Lord is the good shepherd. He cares for his people. He provides for them. He protects them. He produces in them not only life, but abundant life that flows out in the fruits of the Spirit. He is the one that is our provider, our protector, and our producer. He cares for his people that were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Aren't you thankful, brothers and sisters, that Christ cares for you? That you have somebody that is watching over you even now, even when you're asleep. Not just sleep physically, but when you subtly fall asleep spiritually, in a sense, where you are outside of your right mind. Aren't you glad that you have someone that watches over you and that cares for you and that intercedes for you? And when you go astray, he leaves the 99 and he comes and he gets you. Aren't you glad that your security is in him? I'm definitely glad, because I left to myself, I would not keep myself. I would go astray, and I'm so dumb, I wouldn't be able to find my way back. And that's how sheep are. We can't find our way back. Have you ever been in a situation where you was just going down this hole, this black hole of sin, and you recognize in the midst of that that you had no power to deliver yourself? And in one day, you find yourself in the light. You find yourself lifted out of that thing, washed off, placed on a solid rock. Your footing is firm now. And you're like, man, what happened? What was the difference? It wasn't you. It was the good shepherd that came and got you. That came and got you. We're going to deal with some details about what the shepherd is, even though we're dealing with what it means for Christ to be the door. I want you to look at point number two in your outline. We're going to deal with our Lord's implications of Old Testament symbolism, the doctrine of God being shepherd to his elect sheep represented in Israel. And I want you to see here, we talked about this, subpoint A in your outline, because he's using a lot of language in John chapter 10. And like I said last week, What should happen with those who are listening to him is they should have recognized him based upon Old Testament language that he was actually connecting and using. He was using language that they should have been familiar with. He was using language that should have caused them to rejoice, that should have caused them to leap for joy, that should have caused them to bow the knee and look to him and cling to him and follow him, not further reject him. You know what happens at the end of this, after he says, I and the Father are what? What did they do? They picked up stones. They picked up stones. Even after he explains what he says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. They still pick up stones to cast at him. So their hearts are growing harder and harder. Their hearts are growing harder and harder and harder to the point where you see him be crucified by them. All right? And we want to make sure that we are submitting to the truth, but we want to pay attention to the language. The first thing that I want you to see, the S in sub point A in your outline, I'm going to write this down. Jehovah is declared to be the caring and the sufficient Savior, a shepherd. Sufficient. Shepherd. All right, and I want you to turn with me to Psalm 23. Turn with me to Psalm 23 really quickly. I want you to see this really quick. Psalm 23, I love Psalm 23. Who loves Psalm 23 with me? I mean, when we can't remember anything, Psalm 23 is just an automatic, you know, like we got that thing on automatic so that we could just start spraying it in the darkness, like when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. We just spraying that thing because we can't remember nothing else but Psalm 23, right? So thankful that we learned it. Someone read it to us and taught it to us so that it's just embedded in our soul and in the depths of our soul. Thank God for Psalm 23. But here I want you to see how he exalts him as the sufficient shepherd, the sufficient shepherd. And in verse 1, it says, the Lord is my what? I shall not want. There is not a need that the shepherd cannot meet. He is the all-sufficient shepherd of David's soul and the soul of his people. And then in verse 1, it says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. We don't have free will. We don't have power or control where we lie ourselves down. He cares for us so much, he makes us to lie down in green pastures. He is the one, not only that lies us down in green pastures, but he leads us beside the still waters. He is our peace. He is our tranquility. He is our rest. That's our rest is when our shepherd is near, when our shepherd is ruling over us, is making us to lie down, and he leads us beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And I'm going to talk about this in a moment because when we talk about the idea of shepherd, I'm just going to write it down early on. We're talking about this idea of the shepherd king. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for what? You are with me. Your what? Rod and your what? Staff, they what? Comfort me. You take a regular shepherd. He does not have a rod in his hand. He just has a staff. Why does he have a rod and a staff? Because he's our king shepherd, our shepherd king. That rod, he rules. And that staff, he keeps. That rod, he rules and dominates. That staff, he keeps us. That's why with his sovereign rule and his keeping grace, we have comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. Because he's our shepherd king. He's our shepherd king. We're going to talk more about that later, but his rod and his staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint me, my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. How long? All the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? So in life and eternity, I have a shepherd. The shepherd is eternal. He's eternal. He guides me in this world, and I dwell with him after this life in his house. How long? Forever. That's his care. It's an eternal care package that we have in our sufficient shepherd. Subpoint B in your outline, actually, turn to Isaiah 40. Go to Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah 40. And I went there last week, but I want to mark this as we build, the language. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong," what? "Hand, and his arm shall," what? "Rule for him." See that? "Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a," what? So we're seeing his arm being the Lord Jesus. He is the arm of the Lord. He is at the right hand of God, even now seated as our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. And he is preparing a place for us. And we see here that not only is his, does his arm rule, but he feeds his sheep, his flock, like a shepherd. "He shall gather the lambs with his arm," that being the Lord Jesus, "and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." So we see here that he is the sufficient Savior. He is strong, and he rules, and he feeds us. He feeds us. He feeds us everything that we need. Now, the subpoint A in your outline, Jehovah is described as the saving shepherd. The saving shepherd. I mean, it does say in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." All right, so we see that, and we're going to talk about that next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the idea of limited atonement, or what is called particular redemption. Not a universal gospel or not a universal atonement. We're going to dig into what this means for Jesus to lay down his life for his sheep exclusively. We're going to talk about that. That's very important for us to grasp, for to have an accurate gospel of the scope of the atoning work of Christ, to say who did he come for? Who did he die for? Who did he raise for? That is critically important for us to answer biblically. But also, we have other passages of Scripture, like Psalm 77. If you look at Psalm 77, verse 19 through 20, this is what we see, and we talked about this. I'm just going to read that passage briefly, and then I'm going to move on to subpoint C. In Psalm 77, Psalm 77, look at verse 19 and 20. "Your way is in the sea, and your path in the great waters, and your footsteps are known, or not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So we see that the way we're supposed to view God, the way we're supposed to view God in the Exodus, is we're supposed to view him as a shepherd. We're supposed to view him as a shepherd in Israel, as his flock of sheep, that he is leading out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness to safety, so that they can serve and worship their king, who is also their shepherd. All right, and he ruled. He had his staff guiding them, making sure they stayed the straight and narrow when they went through the Red Sea. But he had his rod to destroy Israel's enemies. You see it there. You see how he delivered them. He delivered them through the waters of death, through the valley of the shadow of death. We talked about the valley of the shadow of death last week, how the valley of the shadow of death is a shadow of death and not death itself, because we have overcome the grave in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he keeps us and he guides us, so we can have comfort and confidence in him as we follow him wherever he may lead. And the same thing occurs with regards to our salvation. But I want you to look at subpoint C. Jehovah is depicted as the sanctifying, as the sanctifying shepherd, as the sanctifying shepherd of Israel, as the sanctifying shepherd of Israel. This is important for us to contemplate. And the reason why I say it's important for us to contemplate is because he is the one that not only saved us from the bondage of sin that's represented by Egypt and saved us through the Red Sea into the wilderness, but we're in the wilderness experience right now. We're in between, the past life and our future life in glory. We are in that wilderness experience is what we call sanctification. Sanctification has everything to do with purification. It has to do with being set apart, set aside, washed, and conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ and used for his glory. We're set apart to worship him and to serve him. This is the purpose of sanctification. And I want you to look at Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78. I want you to see two verses in Psalm 78. And in Psalm 78, verse 51 through 52, you see this language that I am referring to here. And I love the language. It just kind of informs us of how we should view those days when the Lord operated with his people Israel. And in verse 51, it says, let's start in verse 50. He says, He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, talking about the Egyptians. In verse 51, and smote all the firstborn of Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham. In verse 52, but made his own people go forth like what? Like sheep, and guided them in the what? Wilderness like a what? Flock. So he is guiding them. He is keeping them. Did all of them make it to the promised land? No. There was a sanctification of sorts where only a remnant made it all the way through to the promised land. Those that God chose, those that God actually sanctified and enabled to believe the promise. And so we see here that he even guided them through the wilderness. And you go back and just do an excursion of what happened in that wilderness, you know for sure they experienced sanctification. Right? They experienced being changed and being convicted, and a lot of people died, and so on and so forth. But he is known for being the sanctifying shepherd of Israel. And I want you to see this, and go to Psalm 119. I want you to see this here, Psalm 119. I love the Psalms, and especially Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is very long, very good to read frequently. But this is the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Look at verse 176. 176. I love this. He says, I have gone astray like a lost what? Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is an aspect of sanctification that we all are familiar of, and sometimes we go so far out, and when we come to our senses, we're like, you know what? We need the Lord right now. We need the Lord to come and what? Come and get us. Come and get us. Come and get us. And he moves us to confession. He moves us to repentance. He moves us to cry out to him so that he would come and get us. And he does come and get us, don't he? He never leaves us out there alone permanently. Sometimes he'll let us go and let us wander a little bit until we realize that, you know what? I made a really dumb decision. I need God. How much do we need to go through that cycle until we're like, you know what? Nope, I'm not leaving the Lord's side. How long? How many times do we have to go through that cycle? Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Be gracious to us, right? Because we need to learn the lessons. The lessons when we fail. When we fail, because going astray is failing. Let's just be honest. It's failing. It's failing. Aren't you glad that you have a mediator, a good shepherd that prays that your faith fails not? Just like Peter. Just like the 11. You might fail, but your faith is not going to fail because we have an interceder, an intercessor, a mediator that prays for your faith to fail not, right? And he makes sure you are converted. He makes sure he brings you to repentance. He makes sure you come back. You ain't going to come back on your own. He's going to bring you back, right? He brings you back. And you're supposed to learn something and be a vessel of honor and teach others to strengthen them. Which this is what we're called to do here. This is what he told Peter. But I want to go to subpoint D. This is one of the ones that we're going to spend a little bit of time on. Subpoint D in your outline, it says Jehovah is delineated as the sovereign shepherd. Sovereign. Sovereign shepherd. Now this here deals with this concept of our shepherd king. All right? So there's something that I would like to, you know, kind of bring to your attention about working through terms, working through terms. So whenever you see a term in your Bible, you always want to think about not only what does it mean literally, you also want to ask the question, is this term used in other places? And remember, this is Bible study. We're studying our Bible and we're learning terms. We're trying to understand and grasp what God means through the human author with regards to the terms that we're looking at and we're studying. And you also want to ask questions like, is this term familiar to the outside culture, and is it used in the outside culture as well? How does the culture understand it? Because the church is in the midst of a culture, it's other culturally, and the members that have been redeemed and have been saved from that culture and brought into an other cultural world called the church. And this is what we call when you're thinking about terms, when you're thinking about like at least the term shepherd, and you want to understand it for all that it's worth. In relationship even to the culture, you want to look at what is called the grammatical historical use of the term. The grammatical historical use of the term shepherd must be understood along with the use of the term shepherd in the Old Testament scriptures to understand its proper usage. So how do we understand, how did the culture surrounding Israel understand it? How did Israel understand it? How did they understand this term shepherd? Okay, how did they understand this term shepherd? And I believe that the way that they understood the term shepherd then is, and even when our Lord came, and I'm going to demonstrate that to you as we work it through, a shepherd is seen as a king. A shepherd is seen as a king who both cares for and rules for his flock and over his flock. All right, so like when we think about the idea of a king, they not only care for the flock, but they also rule over the flock, and they rule for the flock. Okay, this is what a king, the analogy of a shepherd, the shepherd does care and the shepherd does rule. If you make the application to pastors in the church, they care for the flock by feeding them, and they rule over the flock, and they have the qualification that they rule their house what? Well, okay, so this idea of a shepherd, as it's understood in the grammatical historical sense, is understood as a king, as a shepherd king. And I'll show you, like, for example, this guy named Robert Gonzalez, he puts it this way, and I'm going to read you a couple of things here. He says that king as shepherd in Egypt, he says ancient Near Eastern political ideology provides the historical and cultural background for this royal reading of Psalm 23. Remember, I went to Psalm 23 and I demonstrated that he had both a rod and a what? Staff. And he was operating as a shepherd, but really he was ruling and he was also caring for his sheep in the valley of the shadow of death. They have a ancient Near Eastern political ideology, they had a royal reading of Psalm 23. For example, the Egyptian pharaoh Sostris in 1971 to 1926 BC says of himself, "Ra begat me to do what to do that which he did, to execute that which he commanded me to do. He appointed me shepherd of his land. He appointed me lord of mankind." And similarly, Seti Merneptah, who ruled some 200 years before the psalmist, and that's in 1213 to 1203 BC, refers to himself as the son of Re, the good shepherd, the father and mother of all. Surprisingly, many pharaonic statues featured the Egyptian king with a shepherd's staff in his hand. So you remember that you go into pictures and look at the pharaohs, the ones with the big hats and the straight beards, and they have this hook staff in their hand, but they're kings also, right? So this is how they understood the idea of a shepherd. And also what he says here, the king as shepherd in the Mesopotamia. This portrayal of kingship in the shepherd metaphor was not limited to Egypt. The Babylonians employed it as well, using pastoral motifs that bear a striking resemblance of the language of Psalm 23. So Marduk gave, Marduk gave to me, claims King Samsu Iluna, in 1792 through 1712 BC, he says, Marduk gave to me the totality of the lands to shepherd and laid a great commission on me to make his nation lie down in pastures and to lead his extensive people in well-being forever. And it goes on to talk about others that actually held this same sentiment as well in the historical world as they understood this world, this word shepherd. So it makes sense for Israel to use the same term, but to use it to reference the true and living God who is king over them. That makes all the sense in the world to me. That is evangelical. That is applicable. That is them raising their flag and saying, no, the only shepherd that is all-sufficient, all-satisfying, sovereign, Lord of the universe is Yahweh. Is Yahweh. Right? So this is how they understood. So in Psalm 23, we already talked about it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And in Psalm 110, you know how the rod is used. In verse 1 of Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then it goes on to say, "The Lord shall send your rod, the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of your enemies." So whenever the rod is used, it's used of a king that rules, that rules. And so I want you to look at, go with me to Psalm 80. Go to Psalm 80. Let's look at Psalm 80. So that we can see why on earth, every time we're looking at this idea of a shepherd, we see the language of a king. And again, I pointed out on a couple other verses, like in Isaiah 40, Psalm 23. We already looked at it, but here in Psalm 80, look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. It says this. "Give ear, O what? Shepherd of Israel, you that what? Lead Joseph like a what? Flock. You that dwell between the what? Cherubims, shine forth." Okay, if we don't understand that language, what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with what's found in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle that was pitched for God to dwell among his people in Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, throughout all redemptive history, until they started making permanent structures, he dwelt in tents. And in the tent, there was a holy place. It had the menorah, it had the showbread, it had the laver, and then there you go further in, there is the Holy of Holies. And the only person that went into that place once a year was who? The high priest, right? It was the time when the Lord in his cloud would come over this tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory that was in this cloud would come and fill and come into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what we call this golden lid that was on top of it. And there were cherubims. And when the Shekinah glory came down and he sat in the midst of those two cherubim. And that looks like this Ark of the Covenant is an image of a throne. It's the image of a throne. So he's not only referred to as the shepherd, but he's referred to as the what? King, as the king, the shepherd king, right? The shepherd king. This is how we're to view the idea of shepherd. And then I want you to go with me to Ezekiel 37. Let's look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, and I might have to come back here, but Ezekiel 37, I want you to look at I'll start at verse 23, but really, we're just going to read a couple verses. Verse 23, it says, "Neither shall you defile yourselves anymore with Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will clean them, so that they be my people, and I will be their what?" All right. This is after David is long gone. Verse 24, "And David, my servant, shall be," what? "King over them, and they all shall have," what? "One shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So what are we looking at here? What is the purpose of all of this, of just kind of working through the shepherd king motif? Because when our Lord says that he's the good shepherd, he is saying that he is the king of Israel. He is saying that he is Yahweh, our shepherd and our king. That's why when he goes on to say, "I am the good shepherd," we can just immediately say he's saying that he is God, the same shepherd that was the shepherd of Israel in the old, has come in the flesh in the new, and has come to reveal himself so that his sheep may be glad, his sheep may hear his voice, his sheep may follow him, and that he might lay down his life for his sheep, that they might be secure and safe, and that they might have pasture, they might find peace, they might have rest to their souls, because the shepherd is here. The shepherd has finally come. All right. Look at subpoint F. So this is why I transition. Actually, no, subpoint E. Subpoint E. Nope. I lied. Go to Matthew 25. Go to Matthew 25. Sorry. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is a nuance here. And obviously, hey, so the Gospels are in the Old or New Testament. They're in the New Testament, right? But the Gospels are the end of the what? Old Testament, right? They're the end of the Old Testament, meaning they're the end of the Old Covenant. It's the end of the Mosaic Covenant, okay? So I want you to get that. And our Lord is the end of the old and the initiator of the new. He is the mediator over a better covenant with better promises. And so he shuts it down by fulfilling it in his flesh for righteousness and becomes a curse and satisfies God's divine law. He satisfies his wrath on our behalf, dies and raises from the dead to put an end to the covenant of works, so that all we know as the people of God is his grace. So that all we know is his grace. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. Because look, where sin abounds, grace abounds what? Much more. We need his grace. We need his grace because we're sinners. But here our Lord does, he gives a lesson. And this is how our Lord understands the idea of a shepherd. Okay? This is how he gives it. This is how he portrays it. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. Question you want to ask as we're reading all this is the Lord your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? We would say yes and amen. But we also have to ask the question, if he is your shepherd, then is he your king? Just like we say, is he your savior? If you say, is he your Lord? Right? We can't have the shepherd without having the king. You see, like we can't just go to him for benefits for our needs and not follow him. You tracking? Like you can't be a sheep and say, he is my shepherd because he provides all of my needs. But really, you're using him for all your needs and you don't care about his law. You don't care about obeying him. You don't care about submitting to him. You don't care about pleasing him. You better care about it, because in the end, there's going to be something that happens. He's going to do a kind of separation, a final separation. In verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the what? Throne of his glory. What does that mean about the Son of Man? Who is he? King. King. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a what? Shepherd divides his sheep from the what? Okay, so he's a king seated on his throne, and he makes a separation like a shepherd, because the king is also the who? Shepherd. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and we fed you, and thirsty and you gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, naked and clothed? When did we see you sick and in prison and came unto you? The king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto who? All right, so here's what we need to do at this moment and at this time. You have to look at the church. When you look at the church, you must not disconnect the church from the head. You must not disconnect the church from the Lord of the church. Do not disconnect the body from his head. Do not disconnect the bride from the husband. Do not do that, because our Lord is saying that if you've done this to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. He does not see himself disconnected from his sheep, from his people. Why do I say this? Because there's a lot of people that say, all I need is Jesus. All I need is the Lord. And I don't need to come to church. I don't need the church. I don't need the people of God. I've been burnt too much. They're fickle. They're sinful. They're all these different things. And I can't trust the church, but I can trust the Lord. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? See, he views himself as one with his church. He views himself as inseparable from his church. Remember, Saul thought that he was persecuting people that were enemies of the church, but found out that he was persecuting not just the church, but persecuting who? Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Having a low view of the church just because you see the sinfulness, it puts you in danger. It puts you in danger. Because the Lord of the church paid for the sinfulness of the church. And not only that, but he administers all of the blessings that come from heaven, the spiritual blessings, all of regeneration, all of the resources of grace, everything that you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, everything you need as a sheep to feast upon all of the victuals of the gospel. It comes from the head of the church through the church. You're not going to get the glory of God. You're not going to see the glory of God apart from the church. Someone had the audacity to say, all I need is the word of God. And I'm like, yes, you do. All you need is the word of God. But who did God use as an instrument to produce that word? The church. Church, holy men of old. Instruments are very important to God. Very important to God. And on the other side, how you treat one another, look at it as you treating Christ that way. This is why the mandate is love one another. Like the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and what? Strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't disconnect the two and say, I love God, but you don't love your brethren. You're deceiving yourself. It's inextricably bound together. One is a proof or manifestation of the other. All right? So again, I love how our master does this here. And this is, again, this is the care of the king. This is the love of the shepherd. He does not separate. Like, he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep. And he sees himself as one with his sheep. So much so that he would stand in front of them and protect them and lay down his life for them. But the point of going to this passage here is that our Lord sees the king himself as king, the shepherd of his sheep, that makes a final separation between the sheep and the goat, and he gives final judgment to the world. All right, so let's move on. Okay, look at subpoint E in your outline. Subpoint E. Jehovah will destroy the spurious shepherds of Israel. What I mean by that is spurious. Let me write that down. Spurious. 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 All right? Spurious shepherds. Spurious, it means counterfeit. It means fake. It means not genuine. It means not authentic. That's what it means. There are people that tout themselves to be shepherds, that tout themselves to be pastors, that tout it in the days of Christ and even before and after him to be the shepherd of Israel, to be false messiahs and false Christs, all right? Lying to the sheep. But did the sheep hear their voice? No, not at all. His sheep hears his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. They will not follow. Now go with me to Zechariah chapter 11. I want to just read one verse. There's a couple of verses in your Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 11:7 and Jeremiah 23:1. And again, when he says that he is the true shepherd, he is setting himself as being the exclusive, the good shepherd and being the primary one, the sole one, the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one and only shepherd of his flock that owns the flock. And then he appoints under shepherds. But here you have Zechariah 11:7, and it says, and I will And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I call beauty, and the other I call ban, and I fed the flock. That's not what I was looking for. Actually, go to Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Jeremiah 23. That's not what I was looking for. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. That's not what I was looking for. Huh? I said, 11:7. Hold on, let me see. Yeah, no, go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. If you got Zechariah 11:7, just add onto your outline Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Sometimes when I do my outlines, I continue to study, and you should too. If you're actually studying and you're preparing for something and you produce an outline for the flock, and you continue to study, the Lord just adds to your learning. Zechariah, I don't know what, maybe I don't think I intended Zechariah 11:7, but Jeremiah 23:1 I do intend. Jeremiah 23:1, here's what it says. (clears throat) 23:1, it says, "Woe unto the what? Shepherds," or in the King James it says, "pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. See that? He pronounces judgment upon them who destroy and scatter. Now, what happened in John chapter 9? In John chapter 9, those shepherds who deemed themselves to be shepherds, they actually scattered one of them by casting him out. They wouldn't heed the truth, and they're going to be judged for it. And really, by way of application, those who are shepherds, those who are pastors, those who are elders, who are appointed by God over the good shepherd's flock, they are not in the business of scattering or destroying. They're in the business of feeding the flock of the Lord and tending, caring for them as the Lord would care for them. We're instruments of the shepherd's care. And even in failure, like the Apostle Peter, he failed. And in the end, the Lord restored him. He restored him, and and this is in John's Gospel, and he says, Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord. He says, well, feed my what? So the motif continues even to the end of the Gospel of John. All right. As an apostle, he needs to, out of love for Christ, feed the sheep of Christ, the Word of God, the truth of the Gospel. That is what needs to happen. Subpoint F in your outline, Jesus, by demonstration, is the sacrificial shepherd of the sheep. I guess, there's seven. Okay, cool. All right. And all I'm saying is that everything that we've learned up to this point, Jesus is declaring himself to be all of that. He's declaring himself to be all of that. But in John chapter 10, I'll just quote that so we can move on. John 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He gives his life for the sheep. In Zechariah 13:7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be what? Scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And so we see that in the Old Testament, we see a messianic prophecy of the sword of justice coming to the shepherd, and the sheep scattering, but the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. And then Jesus makes it clear, I am that shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He atones for their sins. He saves their soul. He reconciles them to God. That's the redemptive care of the shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. The question is, are you his sheep? Do you believe the gospel? Are you trusting him? Are you entrusting to him all the care of your soul? Is he the one that loved you and laid down his life for you? Are you following him as a sheep, denying yourself and taking up your cross and following his footsteps and patterns? And in subpoint G, Jesus is displayed as the sole shepherd. As the sole shepherd. As the sole shepherd of his elect sheep. Now, I want you to go with me to Ezekiel 34, and we're going to move on. Ezekiel 34. This is a wonderful passage here, Ezekiel 34. It's another messianic prophecy, but this is where you get to see the language in John 10 very clearly, in my opinion. In Ezekiel 34, look at verse 23. Verse 23. It says this. And I will set up how many shepherds? One shepherd. One. It's amazing. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant who? This is the greater David. This is the son of David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their what? Shepherd. Well, David was a king, right, who cared for Israel during his administration. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. All right, so he's not only shepherd, but he's also prince. He's also prince. He's king among them. So why do I bring you to that one there? One shepherd over them, setting up one shepherd over them, even my servant David. It's because our Lord said in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says this in verse 16. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be how many folds? One fold and how many shepherds? One shepherd. He is fulfilling Ezekiel 34, verse 23 through 24. He is through 25. He is revealing himself to be that shepherd that is appointed over him, the son of David that feeds us, that feeds us. You know, I think about the illustration in Scripture where you have the 5,000. You remember we talked about that in John chapter 6, and he made them to sit down. And in another gospel, it tells them to sit down in companies of 50 and 25 and 30 and stuff like that. They all sit down, and then he has five pieces of fish, and he has five pieces of bread and two fish, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples, and they administer the bread to his what? Sheep. To his sheep. And you're looking at the source from which our food comes from. It's from the Good Shepherd through the instrumentality of those that serve Christ. And they pass it out and they feed the sheep. And that's what's supposed to happen, you know, down here. That's an analogy of a church. It's an analogy of those that of ministries of, you know, that gather together, that have appointed under shepherds, that receive the manna from the Good Shepherd, the shepherd of the church, and administers it to the flock. That's the analogy. That's what we participate in every time we come together under the word of God and the truth is declared. Every time the gospel is preached, every time the word of God is rightfully expounded, you are feasting on the bread of heaven that comes from the shepherd who is in heaven. All right? So we hear now turn our attention to point number three. Go back to John. We're in John 10, point number three in your outline. And I'm just going to do a little bit of summarizing, and we're going to shut it down right here. And I'll pick up where we left off next week. Our Lord's identification of the true shepherd. All right, so now we're going to look at verse 1 and following. I want you to see this here. In verse 1, it says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a what? A thief and a what? And a robber." So he's letting you know, those that don't come in through the door, who's the door? Christ. So here's an interpretation that you can take with you. Those that are not appointed by Christ and that don't preach Christ, they came in some way, somehow, some other way. So all those churches out there where the gospel's not being preached and they're not qualified to even stand before you, before them, they came some other way. Some other way. They didn't come through the door. And there's a distinction between a thief and a robber. Somebody explain to me what a thief is. What's a thief? Malachi. Yep, there you go. A thief is someone that steals behind your back, steals in secret. They're surreptitious. What's a robber? Talk to me. It's not hidden. It's not hidden. It's right in front of you. It's bold, right? It's bold. And not only is it bold, but they'll get violent if they have to. They're aggressive. They'll get violent. In our days, putting you at gunpoint, empty your pockets, right? Deacon G said, stick them up, right? No, seriously. Thieves and robbers. And there's a lot of false prophets out there right now on the public screen lying to masses of people, emptying pockets in your face. I just need to say it. And they're telling you, if they don't get enough, they're telling you to close the door. They're telling you to close the door. Y'all ain't leaving until we get a certain number. That person is a false prophet that came in some other way and he's robbing the church. And it ain't funny, because our Lord doesn't laugh at that. In Jeremiah 23:1, he already said, "Woe unto those who scatter and abuse my flock." Right? Beware of who you listen to. Just because they open this book here and they stand behind a podium, it doesn't mean that God called them. It does not mean that they're the person that God has called to lead there. It doesn't mean that at all. There's only one shepherd. What's his name? Jesus. And he is the one that appoints under shepherds. He is the one that calls and qualifies, and he gives them an assignment. Feed my sheep. That is our chief assignment, our chief goal. Nothing else. Not all of these programs for church. It's to feed the flock. It's one job. It's to care and to rule. So sub-point A in your outline, the false shepherd illegitimately tried to gain the mastery of the flock through intimidation, fraudulent backdoor entrance. They're intruders. And if you got an alarm system and an intruder comes on in, you will be able to recognize this person's a fraud. You will be alerted. your spiritual alert system will go off. Something don't sound right. Have you ever had that before? Something's missing. Something don't add up. You don't even know what it is. It's just like, Lord, I don't know. Right? I know the Lord delivered me from false religion. And I didn't even know what was missing until he brought me out, brought me in under the gospel, and then it clicked immediately. I heard his voice. I said, look, the Lord is not in this place. Aren't you glad he took you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light? See, our kids, some of our kids are listening to false shepherds. Those who are going to public schools are listening to false shepherds. Right? Those who are in their homes, men that are in their homes and are not leading their homes the way the scriptures prescribe, are operating as false shepherds. Giving our kids all this freedom so they can go on all these social media platforms and get sucked away and drawn away and feed off of the filth of this world. God is calling us to follow our Lord and being good shepherds, making sure our kids are listening. And if they're not listening, catch them when they're not listening. Make our kids listen. Feed them the truth. Raise them up in the truth. Guide them gently. And if they don't care about the truth, keep praying for them. Keep praying for them that the shepherd would get them. So point B in your outline, this is the last one, I'm going to be done right here. The true shepherd has legitimate influence over the sheep by intimate knowledge of them. It's the front door entrance and access. See, the good shepherd, he is giving the criterion by which you can discern between a good shepherd and a wicked shepherd, a true shepherd and a false shepherd. He's letting you know how you can identify them. And he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd himself. And he's not worried because he knows that his sheep, he's not worried about his sheep. You want to know why he's not worried about his sheep? Because look at here in verse 2. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep, what? Hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts them forth, puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they, what? Know his voice. And a stranger will they, what? Not follow, but will flee from them, for they know not the voice of a stranger. This is critically, our Lord is not worried about his sheep. Now, I have to be done right here. I love John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is very comforting. It's very clarifying. It's eye-opening, in my opinion. It causes me to realize, as I said last week, my weaknesses and my deep need of a shepherd, of Jesus Christ to shepherd me and to know who he is. There's a security. There's a kind of assurance in the reality that our Lord says, my sheep will not follow a what? Stranger. There's a mechanism that he has placed in us, the Holy Ghost, that will not allow us to be deceived permanently. We might be deceived temporarily, right? Temporarily, we might go insane. We might believe a lie, but not for a long period, not forever, because the Holy Ghost will convict us of sin, will illuminate our minds and show us the truth. Now, as we shut it down, I just want to talk about the porter for a moment. The porter. Our Shepherd King cares and he rules. Sorry. Cares for a sheep. Oh, it's not in your outline. This is extra stuff you can write in your outline. All right. So So the porter, I love the porter. The Lord does not actually get into who the porter is here. And so it's not necessary to get into the porter, especially when it comes to this particular analogy, this extended allegory, this extended metaphor that our Lord is using. Not everything has to mean something in an extended metaphor. But, I mean, work with me real quick. The porter's the one that opens the door for the shepherd to come in unto the sheep. The porter don't open it for nobody else but the shepherd. Right? I'm like, man, who does a porter represent? Like, I mean, what does he mean? The porter opens to him. It literally says here, verse 3, to him the porter opens, and the sheep, what? Hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by what? Name. And he what? Leads them out. I believe that the porter represents the Holy Spirit. I mean, just think about it with me. It is the Holy Spirit, it is by the Holy Spirit that we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. He gives us ears to what? Hear. He opens up our understanding. He illuminates our mind so that we recognize and we discern who Jesus is, and we call him Lord and Savior of our very life. He's the one that takes the things of Christ and show it to us. And who's the door? Christ is the door. The porter opens that door to the sheep. The sheep sees him, hears him, and they follow him. The Holy Ghost is the one that irresistibly draws us to him. He reveals Christ to us. It's amazing. He opens, like Lydia's heart was opened up. Who opened up Lydia's heart? The Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. Love this. Love this analogy. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And you know, the shepherd, he's gone. He's in glory. So you know, the porter stays back and he keeps the door shut and makes sure that the sheep stay up in the sheep pen. The Holy Ghost is the seal, our seal, until the day of redemption. He makes sure we stay on our eyes on Christ and wait for his return. Right. Love this. I love the analogy. I love just kind of working this through. I'm not saying this emphatically that this is who the porter is, but I have a sneaky suspicion that we can kind of work this through a little bit and rejoice in the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The ministry of the Holy Ghost, because he has to. It doesn't matter if anyone comes up and they open up the Word of God and they start talking. If the Spirit of God does not attend the message and the exposition, you're not going to see Christ. You're not going to see him. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the porter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the truth as it is in Christ. We thank you for Christ, our good shepherd. We thank you for Christ, our door, the one that is the only way, the truth, and the life, that our entrance into rest. Lord, we thank you for him, Father. We thank you for the porter that opens the door for the shepherd to call the sheep, so that they can hear his voice, rejoice, repent, and follow him, put their trust in him, and be led by him. And Lord Jesus, thank you for leading us. Thank you for not leaving us alone down here. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can know you, we can look forward to your return. We can just talk amongst us sheep about the shepherd, anticipating your return. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for listening to those that are not the shepherd, to listening to folly, entertaining things that we shouldn't. Forgive us of our sins. Help us, Lord, to take you more seriously. But we are settled and at rest and at ease. That you may, you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we have discernment, so that we're kept, so that we're preserved, so that we have everlasting life. We thank you. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless our evening and fellowship and conversation around what we learned. We pray that the truth would take root downward and bear fruit upward for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Are there any questions? Any questions, comments, anything that you need clarification on? Anything? Talk to me. Oh, okay. He's going to get you a mic.
Can you explain again about the Gospels in the New Testament?
Yes.
I thought the Gospel was the Bible is the Gospel.
Oh, you thought the Bible was the Gospel. Yeah, so the Bible itself contains the Gospel, right? The Bible contains the Gospel. It really does. Because the key or the subject of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus Christ, either in his sufferings or in his glories, okay? So it contains the Bible. Like our Lord put it this way. I know people use the cliche, the Bible is the Gospel, but I need to kind of correct that language, because our Lord put it this way to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He said, you are searching the Scriptures, the Bible, and in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you won't come to me that you would have life. So in the Scriptures contains the message of the Gospel. God's word. What is his word about his Son and his church and the redemption he accomplished for his elect people? And you see from Genesis all the way throughout redemptive history that reality unfolding itself. And then you also hear in Psalm 40, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. All right. So I would say this is the word of God. God's word is, I guess if you want to say it in this way, that God's word is good news, right? Like the word in general is good news. We can say that, but it contains the specific word of the death, burial, resurrection, and all its implications and consequences from Genesis to Revelation. It contains it. That's why somebody can read the Bible, right? And they can read it and walk away from it and not get nothing out of it, you know, because they're not seeing that message that is contained in the Scriptures. It is veiled to them until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. Okay? Yeah, so I would say yes. The word of God is good news in general, but it contains the Gospel, and it's only revealed to those who actually have been given the privilege of their eyes being open through teaching and preaching of the word of God. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Any other question that? Oh, you're saying explain that part, because I said where's the Gospels in the Old or New Testament? Everyone said in the New Testament, right? Because the artificial division that man has placed upon the Bible are between an old covenant and a new covenant, and there's a silent period between Malachi and Matthew, okay? And so we have now Jesus shows up, but what you need to understand is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is a continuation of a story that God has been telling from Genesis to Malachi. It's just now he's completing that story. He's completing the prophecies. He's fulfilling the prophecies in the coming, the final arrival of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, they were still under the old covenant. So as you're looking at the life of Christ, they're under the old covenant. As you're looking at the death of Christ, you're still looking at them under the old covenant. But the old covenant coming to an end. And right before he dies, he actually says, he has the Lord's table, which we're going to have this Sunday. We participate in the Lord's table. He says, on that day, it's the day of the Passover. He says, he blesses the bread and he breaks it and he passes it out. And he says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do in what? Remembrance of me. Right? Well, it was on the day of the Passover. That idea of the Passover is old covenant language. But what he's doing is he's establishing a fulfillment, a new sacrament that is designed to carry over into the New Testament. We're no longer going to be slaughtering lambs and eating bitter herbs and eating unleavened bread and doing all of that stuff anymore. No, our Lord is saying in one fell swoop, when he does what he does, is this is about to come to an end, because in my blood is the new covenant. Okay, so he's about to inaugurate it in his sacrifice for us, okay? So that's what I mean. It's, yes, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in the New Testament, but when you're very critical about what's going on, you're realizing that while as yet it is placed in the New Testament, Jesus' arrival, his virgin birth, this miracle birth, and the life that he lives and the death that he dies, they're still under the old. That makes sense? Okay, yeah. I knew that was going to require some explanation, so I'm glad we have this time. But yes, that's kind of what I mean, all right? Any other questions? Any other questions that anybody might have? Or comments? Oh, Griselle? Yeah, come on. Yeah, come on. For the people online.
My comment that I thought was opening for me was 10:4-5. Mm. Well, especially 5, where it says a stranger will not follow them, or they will not follow, mm-hmm. but will flee, for they know not the voice of strangers.
Yeah.
And that just makes me think of, just the churches that, that are around, and how the Lord gives us discernment for that. Mm-hmm. But it's just interesting how when you're the Lord's, he will really just bring you and preserve you to truly know and have the knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. So I guess that's just my prayer for everyone. Is that, Jesus himself says that, and it's a protection for his people as well. So
yep. Amen.
I think that's beautiful.
Yep. Amen. And I'll say this, because I know that we have friends that are either not saved and or in false religion, all right, that are going to churches that dilute the gospel and that don't really preach the gospel, don't really truly expound the scriptures, and are known for their ministries. They're known for the different ministries that they have to entertain people and make them feel good. So if it's true that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him, and a stranger's voice they will not follow because they don't know his voice, but they would flee from him. Also, what we need to pray for is if we see people, we know people in our families or friends that are in false religion, we have to pray that God will give us the grace to share with them the truth of the gospel, because it could be possible that God, the Son, might speak through you speaking to them, and they will finally recognize his voice and come up out of that false system of lies. You see what I'm saying? Otherwise, keeping your mouth shut and being a person that doesn't say anything and just acts timid and doesn't really work through, you know, in the dynamic of a relationship, the truth and question things and help them to question things and see if what they believe is according to the Word of God and see if they really know the Jesus of Scripture. By us not doing that, you know, they look like they're not his sheep. They look like they're following someone else. And therefore, we see the instrumentality of how he calls his sheep, how he calls his sheep. So when it says the porter opens the door to the shepherd and his sheep hears his voice, it is through the church communicating the truth of God's word that sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. It is through evangelism. It's through you going out into the world. It's through your daily economy of really just sharing the gospel with people that don't know the Lord that it's possible for the voice of the Lord to be heard by one of God's elect, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, whether they're in false religion or not. That's why we have to tell the truth. We have to be ready to share the gospel. He uses the church. He uses his people. He uses his sheep, really. That's what I'm saying. So that's important. May the Lord, you know, bless us to have courage and clarity and be equipped enough to share the truth of the gospel with those who may be under false religion or who may be in darkness, just don't know him at all. May the Lord help us with that. I know I want help. I've had some hard conversations with family members, you know, really hard conversations. And the more and more conversations I've had with my family members over the years, the clearer and clearer the Lord has, like, really, you know, commanded me and called me to be, to the point where you're saying things that are true but offensive. Over a 17, 18-year period of being in their life, or over 39 years being in their life and saying things that I felt like I should have said long ago, you know. But again, what we're called to do is to tell the truth, to share the gospel, to call sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And some of you are byproducts of your family members being patient with you. Right, being patient with you and raising you up in the gospel and sharing the word of God with you to the point where you finally heard his voice. Right, so you want we want to that's the goal really of secondary goal of Bible study. The primary goal is that we might know him, so that we can respond in worshiping him. Right, then you want to leave this place and you want to show him. You want to know him, and then you want to show him. Not show him something, but show of him. Like, show Christ, you know, to your loved ones that are in your sphere of influence. That's what you want to do. You don't want to just pray about it. I hear this all the time. I said this to someone before, because you know how people say, like, when they hear something that's either hard or confusing or whatever the case is, or clear but just hard to do, people say, okay, I'll pray about it. Y'all heard that before? Like, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. Knowing well what the Word of God says, I'll pray about it. So when people use that colloquial saying, I'll pray about it, when they know what they should be doing, they're using that phraseology as a cloak for their laziness. As a cloak for their laziness. As a cloak for their unwillingness to actually do what God says to, you know, for them to do. Yes, pray that God would help you do what you're supposed to do, but don't just say, I'll pray about it, and then walk away with no intention of actually doing what God calls you to do. Right? So let's be honest. If you don't pray about it while you put one foot in front of the other. Right? While you're heading on to your assignment. All right? Any other questions, comments, and any prayer requests? Any prayer requests? Anything that's on your heart right now? I know to pray for the Flores family because Romero's leaving for 2 months? 2 months. So you know what that means. She's gonna be superwoman for 2 months. You know, flying everywhere with those kids on her back. So pray for her. Pray for our brother Ramil as he's gone. Pray for their hearts to keep them. Any other prayer requests? Huh? Sugar. Pray for Sugar. Yes. She's 2 days late. 2 days late. So let's pray that the Lord keep her and that the Lord would quicken that baby in the right position and give her strength to push that thing out and a safe birth and for the salvation of that child. Definitely. Pray for Imani's healing. Anything else? Anything else? I'm pray for these two right here. These two, they have the audacity to actually move towards marriage in June. Yeah. They have the audacity to move to that institution right there because we know, those of us that are married. Some of us are like, you know, I love being married. You know, it's not difficult. But I tell you right now, if you and the Lord, you've been married some time. You thank God for keeping you. But pray for marriages in general. Because the enemy is I heard yesterday, you know, from a brother and a sister that are not doing well. And I know a few other you know, saints that I love dearly that are going through divorces. Families being ripped apart, you know, and so we want to keep marriages. I mean, If you're married today, through all your failures and faults and fickleness, thank God for keeping you. You know, because I'd rather be kept, you know, by the grace of God and have another day to get it right and to honor God in my marriage than to be in a place where there's no hope. Okay, so you know. How it gets to that point, don't let's not be lazy, let's be diligent in our roles. But let's pray for marriages. Is there anything else? Anything else? No? All right. We're gonna go ahead and pray. Hey, Brother Mike, do you wanna close us out in prayer? No? You want me to get it? Okay, all right, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, and we bring cares to you. We know that you care for us, and Lord Jesus, our shepherd, you care for your sheep, and you care for their cares. So we bring to you marriages. You see what's going on with your sheep, and you see the divisions, and you see the corruption, you see the enemy, what he's doing, and you see it because you're sovereignly in control of that. We just pray, Lord, that you would keep us that are married, that you would turn the enemy's attempt to break some marriages that you know very well, that's in my mind and that we know. We pray that you would salvage marriages and that you would heal broken hearts. Lord, we pray that you would reconcile. Lord, we need your grace. We need you to help us, Lord, to help those that are on the brink of divorce, those that are that are bitter. We pray, Lord, that you would supply the healing balm of Gilead to those marriages. It doesn't matter if they're regular Christians or if they're in leadership hiding. We pray that you would be our shepherd and that you would actually heal, Lord. And then, Lord, we pray also for TJ and Criselle that you would be with them and bless them, keep them pure, prepare them as you already are for marriage, and that you would grace your church to support them in prayer as they move towards a one flesh union of covenant faithfulness and commitment to you and to one another. And then, Lord, we pray for Sugar. We pray that you would be with her, the baby's 2 days late. according to the doctor's prognostication, but the baby's not late to you, Lord. You have appointed the birth of that baby, so we pray, Lord, that you would have your way, that you would keep calm the Caradona family, give them peace. We pray for Sugar, that you would give her strength. We pray for that baby, that you would keep that baby healthy and save that baby. And whenever it's your appointed time for that baby to come into this world, that you would bring this baby into this world safe and sound for your glory's sake. And Lord, we thank you in advance for hearing us. We pray for the Flores family. You see the task that our dear brother, Deacon, and your servant, Ramel, has to leave his family for a couple of months for military training. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep him and grace him with success to get the job done that he needs to get done so he can make it back to his family, give him safe travels to South Carolina on Sunday. And then we also pray for Olivia. We pray that you give her an extra measure of your grace and anointing to walk in her calling as a mother for these kids, and that you would supply her the help that she needs in the body of Christ to support her as well in prayer and just in visitations and helping with the kids whenever she needs it. Lord, help us to serve her and to serve Ramel as they have in a major way served here the body of Christ in GBC Tracy. We pray for those who are sick among us, that you would heal them, Lord, and that you would keep them. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us safe traveling mercies home, but not from your presence. Be with us. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. And we ask that you would grace us with sweet sleep tonight. And as we sleep and we're unconscious, be our shepherd and watch over us and protect us on all sides from intruders, from thieves and robbers, so that we can make it through the night and wake up the next day, if it be your will, to do your will. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.